Maybe you've just arrived at Royal Holloway, you're just about to start uni here, or you're about to start uni somewhere else, or maybe you've just started a new job, or you've just started to move into a new home. And you're thinking, in my new environment, how can I be a Christian? It's really hard. It's really difficult. I met someone only this week at university, and they were in tears because they were struggling with how non-Christian, how anti-Christian life can be at university. Maybe that's you, or maybe you're seriously thinking about another question. You're thinking through your faith, and you're asking perhaps a deeper question, not so much, how can I be a Christian, but, well, why should I be a Christian? Why should I be a Christian in my new school, or my new house, or my new job, or my new workplace? Why should I live for Jesus? Why should I hope in this Jesus guy? Well, these are very important questions for us, aren't they, this evening? And if that's where we're at, if that's how we're thinking, then 1 Peter has got something to say to us. So if you want to get ahead of the game this evening, do flip open your Bibles and do read with me 1 Peter, and we're going to read again verse 13 to 16. Just as we flick to that, you'll remember that Peter is writing in all likelihood to Jewish Christians who have been forcibly removed from Rome and are now scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, enduring intense suffering for their faith. And Peter is writing to encourage them. He's writing to encourage them in their faith. And he's saying, guys, I know you've had it bad. I know the Christian life is difficult. But all praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us new birth by his mercy into a living hope through the resurrection, into an unfading inheritance, as the prophets foretold. He's saying, actually, the Christian life is incredible. It's amazing. There's nothing more exciting than the Christian life. Verse 3 to verse 12 of 1 Peter 1 is actually one long sentence in Greek. Praise be to Jesus. Think of all that he has done for us. And in light of all that Jesus has done for us, we get verse 13. Therefore, or for this reason, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Well, we're going to be spending most of our time in verse 13 to 16 this evening, and I believe that God wants us to ask two questions this evening, two things to ponder, two things I've already alluded to. The first is this: where do you place your hope this evening? Where is your hope? And the second is, as a consequence of the first, how do you live your life? How do you live your life? Where do you place your hope, and how do you therefore live your life? So let me start with, where do you place your hope? What do you hope in? Or rather, more specifically, who do you hope in? Who do you hope in? Gordon Brown? Your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Maybe your parents for financial support? Where is your hope this evening? Well, we use the word hope quite a lot in the English language, don't we? It is a sort of uncertain wish that we have for the future, don't we? Oh, tomorrow, I hope it won't rain. I hope my boss goes on holiday soon, we might say. I hope I win the lottery. I hope this sermon will end soon. But actually, we have no control, do we? We have no control over the future. We've got no certainty over atmospheric conditions. You can't tell your boss to go on holiday, can you? You can't fix the lottery, even if your name is Darren Brown. And you just don't know when the sermon's going to end, do you? Amen. Let's pray. But the hope of the Bible, the hope of God's word to us, is a different hope. It's a hope that's much more certain and much, much more sure. It means to look forward to with certainty and confidence. To look forward with certainty and confidence. Why? Because of the object of our hope. The object of our hope. The one we are hoping in. The Christian does not set their hope on false security like money, nor in the ever-changing relationships that you have with those around you. Maybe one or two of you are experiencing that at the moment as you cope with having to have your children leave for university for the first time or even the second or the third time. But if we look at verse 13, the Christian sets their hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given. The future hope of Jesus' certain return and our final state, our future state of complete bliss and perfection and deliverance from sin. You see, something that our student Dan didn't quite understand in our drama was that the Christian life is a process. It's a journey. It's not merely saying a prayer when you're young and there's no future element. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, you're finding out more about the Christian life, this is very, very important to note. The Christian life is not only a past event, but it's also a present reality and a future hope. There are, in fact, three different tenses of salvation, you can say, or three different perspectives that are true for the Christian at any one time. Have a look with me at verse 18 to 21. Verse 18 to 21. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, there's a sense in which, as a past historical event, you have been saved. You have been saved already. You sinned, you fell short of the glory of God, but instead of your blood being spilt, and instead of you being punished for the wrong things that you've done, Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, solves the biggest problem that you have stopping your relationship with God. He is your perfect sacrifice. He has redeemed you by taking your sins upon himself and rising again from the dead. So you can put your faith in him. And if you haven't done that this evening, now is a great time to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Your salvation is secure in Christ's finished and completed work upon the cross. You have been saved. But there is also a sense, as a Christian, in which we are being saved. I am being saved at the moment, present continuous, in that we are more like Jesus every day. We are working out our salvation. We're living in God's love by his Holy Spirit. In order to do that, we're going to look a little bit later at verse 15. So I have been saved, and I am being saved at the moment. But also, if you look in verse 13, we have here a forward-looking hope, a forward salvation. There's a certain confidence, isn't there, of our future salvation, the sense in which we will be saved. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved too. The consummation or the completion of the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. That is when he returns to earth to judge the living and the dead, and we are made perfect with him, never to sin again. Sometimes preachers use long words to describe, to explain this. They say, you were justified, you are being sanctified today, and you will be glorified. But essentially, it just means the same thing. You have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved, finally. As John Stott once said, the only fully saved Christian is a dead one. Imagine you went out in a rowing boat. Imagine you're in a rowing boat and your boat suddenly capsized and you fell in and a lifeboat speeds over to you and it rescues you. The lifeguard hauls you out of the water and places you in the lifeboat and the lifeguard wraps a towel around you. Well, at what point were you saved? When were you saved? Is it when you were first hauled out of the water? Are you in the process of being saved as you speed towards the shore and dry ground? Or will you only fully be saved when you actually get out of the boat onto dry ground and you sit down and you dry yourself off and you have a drink? Well, of course, salvation is a process and it involves all three. We are speeding to the shore at the moment, looking forward to our future salvation. So in light of our being saved and as a decisive moment in the past, we set our hope fully on the future, the future grace to be given us. And how do we do that? Verse 13 says, by preparing our minds and being self-controlled today. Future hope, in other words, it leads to practical living. It's not something abstract, it's not something theoretical, but having the future hope of knowing that you'll be with Jesus in eternity leads to practical living now. We look up and we look ahead in order to know how to live now. How many of you, when you learned to ride a bike when you were 5 or 6, and your parents taught you how to ride a bike, how many of you, when the stabilizers were first taken off, did you try looking down and cycling and not looking ahead? I know I did that a number of times. Fall off, big gash on my knee. No, when you learn to cycle, you look up, you look ahead. You don't worry about what your legs are doing, but they will just take care of themselves. And it is the same with the Christian life. We look ahead to the glory of all that God has for us. But the living comes now. And by looking ahead, we can live practically and we can serve God and seek God and enjoy God and live for God today. And this leads us to our second heading. Our second heading. If that was where do you place your hope, what about how should you live your life? How does Peter instruct his readers to live their lives? Well, we've already read, prepare your minds for action. That literally means bind up the loins of your mind. Bind up the loins of your mind. Just as Jews would often tuck their long robes, or even maybe their pajamas, into their belt to allow their legs more freedom for movement. I guess we have an equivalent phrase in English, don't we? Roll up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves. Prepare for intentional effort. Literally, roll up the sleeves of your mind, if you like. It sounds like a Lost Beatles album or something, doesn't it? Roll up the sleeves of your mind. It means prepare, not for the intellectual life, but prepare for proper conduct. Prepare to be self-controlled, to be restrained. Later, if you stay with us on a Sunday evening over this term, we'll read that self-control of the mind involves facilitating prayer. And there's a strong link between prayer and self-control in the mind in chapter 4. And it also gives us an awareness of the devil's ways and the ways that he'll try to trap us, chapter 5. But Peter goes on. Peter goes on in verse 14. Let's have a look once more at verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We come here to one of the great phrases, the great maxims of the Old Testament, a quote from three different places in the book of Leviticus. And it's the call to be set apart, to be different, to be distinct, to be pure, for the simple reason that that is what God is like. God is the holy other, as he's called, and indeed he is holy completely, other to us. He is, in Hebrew, this word kadosh. Kadosh means more than just holy in English, but it means different to us, separated from us, complete and whole, whole, in his moral perfection. He is otherworldly. He is so much more wonderful and so much greater than us and so much more beautiful and delightful than we could ever be. He is too pure for us. He is too clean to look upon evil with favour. And ultimately, that's why he is God, and we, well, we're not. But God's call to the Christian, God's call to us if we belong to him today, God's challenge as to how we should live our lives is amazingly to also be holy, to be perfect, to be separate, to be different. Be holy because I am holy. Well, let's think a little bit about what this word holy means. It's a phrase we band around quite a lot in church. We've just been singing holy, holy, holy. We sang one song called that this morning, and we sang another song with the same words this evening. But let's dip a little bit into the Old Testament to help us, perhaps. You may remember that God's people, God's ancient people, Israel, for them there were holy places. Like Israel was holy, and within Israel you had Jerusalem, which was holy. And inside Jerusalem you've got Mount Zion, which was a holy mountain. And on Mount Zion there was the temple, which was the holy temple. And then inside the temple was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But there were also unholy places, like lands outside of Israel, the lands of the Gentiles. Equally, there were holy foods, clean foods, undefiled foods in a religious sense, like fish. Jews were allowed to eat fish. It's good, quite like fish. But there were also unholy foods. And Caroline read a few of them, read about a few of them to us. Those, for instance, that crawl along the ground, like rats and geckos and lizards. We read from Leviticus 11. The Jews were not allowed to eat those. They were unclean animals. There were holy rituals for how to be holy, how to be cleansed from unholy infectious skin diseases and mildew and things like that. In fact, the whole of the Israelite religious system was based on this idea of how to remain holy, how to remain pure in God's sight, and what the priests, the Levites, had to do should anyone become unholy. Well, this is sometimes called the holiness code in Leviticus. And in a sense, the holiness code is still binding on Christians today. How so? Because in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God's plan for his people, quite simply, is that they are always to be holy. They are to be a holy people. However, there is, of course, a major and a critical difference between the two. In the Old Testament, the Israelites are made ceremonially holy by following rules, and they are cleansed by the priest and his rituals and sacrifices. But in the New Testament, there's only one way to be holy. There's only one way to be morally clean before God. And that is through the blood, the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, as we just read in verse 19, a lamb who was without blemish or defect. If we are Christians here this evening, then the blood of Jesus poured out for us upon the cross has already cleansed us from our moral unholiness. We are made holy if we are in him, if we are in Christ. Well, this holiness is a dealing with our filthiness. It's dealing with our sin, the thing that cuts us off from God, having gods or things more important than God in our life. That is the essence of sin. I live for me, not for Jesus. That's the essence of me being cut off from God. But wonderfully, incredibly, the blood of the Lord Jesus provides a way such that we can know God, such that we are reconciled to him, such that by his death and resurrection on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, we can be made whole and holy with him and in him. If you're a Christian then, Jesus' death and resurrection has done it. It's wiped the slate clean. You have already been made holy. Let me say that again. If you're a Christian, because of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, dealing with your sin, you have already been made holy. So in one sense, that means that if you wake up one morning and, I don't know, nice and early one morning, you do your quiet time, Old Testament and New Testament, you spend 30 minutes in prayer, you share the gospel with three people before lunch, and you make it to your small group meeting in the evening, can you say, wow, you know what? I'm more holy today than I was yesterday. I feel so clean. Look at all these holy things that I've done. Well, can you say that? Well, actually, no, because your holiness depends on what Jesus has done and not on us making ourselves holy. But equally, if you get up late, like Dan in our drama, you don't read the Bible at all, you watch TV instead of going to church, does that make you unholy? Well, in a sense, no, because holiness is about being part of Christ's wholeness, his cleanness apart, not on whether we've read our Bible or not. So I think what Peter is saying here in verse 14 is maintain your state of holiness in Christ. Maintain your state of holiness in Christ by living for him, by acting for him, by being obedient as a child to him, by not conforming to the evil desires you had before you were saved, by being holy, he says it, in all you do. Well, it's about remaining in a constant state in Christ rather than choosing to defile oneself with a sinful life that would bring you out of Christ's holiness, showing that, in fact, you're not actually covered by Christ's holiness at all. Well, you can, of course, lose your state of holiness. Of course you can. It's akin to not being a Christian. And none of us are completely holy, are we? In the sense that we are still being made holy. I'm not perfect, but I'm being made perfect. But Peter is saying, remain in Christ's holiness by living the Christian life, by seeking God, by pressing in to all that he has for us. Well, why don't we bring this all together? The question is, in my life, how can I remain in Christ's holiness? How can I stay in a place where I am covered by his blood, where I'm in him, when I'm trusting in him every day? We've already looked at rolling up the sleeves of our minds and preparing ourselves, being self-controlled. But we're also told in verse 14 that our lives should be lived like obedient children. Maybe for young parents here, maybe that sounds like a bit of a contradiction in terms, obedient children. But just as Jesus was obedient to his Father God, so we must be obedient also to him, being just like him. Jesus, if you like, is our guide. As Jesus was obedient to God, so we must be obedient to God also. We must be just like him. I always remember a friend telling me about his son's Christmas nativity play at school. And there was a packed house of parents and teachers watching the children perform, a little bit like this morning. And it got to the part where Mary had just given birth to Jesus and she'd laid him in a manger, at which point Joseph was supposed to walk over to the manger and say, "Praise be to God, he has given us a son." But instead, Joseph approached the manger and he looked up at the audience and he just went blank. He went completely blank. And there was an awkward silence for about maybe 10 seconds, at which point Mary whispered, "Say something." But Joseph whispered back, "I can't remember." So she said, "Just say anything." So Joseph looked down at the manger. He looked up at the audience, had a slight glint in his eye, and he said, "He's just like his dad." But actually, if you think about it, that's actually a very profound theological statement, isn't it? Jesus is just like his heavenly Father in every single way. He is like him in his moral character. And in the same way as his children, he wants us to be just like his dad. He wants us to be just like him, holy in all that we do. So look to Jesus for our moral direction if we want to remain in his holiness. We look up and look forward to him. Well, maybe this evening, I don't know, God is putting his finger on one area of your life. Maybe some of us are struggling with the same desires we had before we were Christians. We might be in unholy relationships, or we might be involved in unholy practices. We might be going to some unholy places. At home, at work, at school, on the internet. You know best how to apply these verses to your own life. You know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you today. The challenge for us is to be set apart, to be separated, to stand out from the crowd. So are we distinctive? Are we pure if we are in God's holiness? Can people tell that we're Christians? Would there be enough evidence to prosecute us if we were accused of being a Christian in a court? Do people look at our lives and say, wow, you know, there's something different about him or her? They're set apart. They don't live as I live. They don't speak as I speak. Or are we just like everybody else? Is our lifestyle the same? Do we consume the same amount of alcohol as those around us who are not Christians? Do we have the same values as them? Do we use the same coarse language? Do we date or even marry the same sort of people as non-Christians? I had a good friend who was a semi-professional football player, and the culture of his football team was so much around alcohol and getting drunk. And he decided that the best way to stand out and to be different was just to not drink at all. That's not for all Christians. That's not a biblical command. But he decided that in that situation, the best thing that he should do was to not drink at all. And so every time they had a match, the chairman would buy all the team and all the substitutes a round of drinks that would be waiting for them on the bar as they came in after the match. So after they'd all showered, every match, every Saturday afternoon, they'd come into the players' bar, and lined up, ready and waiting for them on the bar, were 13 pints of lager, all exactly the same. And then right in the middle was a blackcurrant and lemonade. You could see who was different. So as we bow our heads, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, maybe he's convicting us of one particular area that we've just called to mind. Maybe I haven't mentioned that particular area, but the Holy Spirit has mentioned it to you. And God is saying to us, remain in his holiness. Remain in a state of his pureness. Let's bow our heads for a moment.